I do sense that a little bit. I do sense that, you know, at least for myself, I don't know if it's the same for you guys. It's hard to keep that focus. It's hard to really keep that, you know, keep on running that race. Have you guys ever run something like City to Surf, anything like that? No? None of you guys? Yeah, me neither. So I don't know how this analogy is going to interact with any of us. But in a marathon, you know, you hit like the wall. That's what runners call it. I don't know if you guys have ever run. You might hit the wall a little bit earlier because you might not run just like me. When I run like 10 steps, I hit the wall. And then I'm feeling like, okay, I don't want to run anymore. You know, I don't know if you guys feel that way. It's often that way in our race with Jesus as well. You know, Paul talks about it as well when we talk about running this race for God. But as we keep going, as we keep on running, we eventually cross that finish line and we do receive that prize. All right, if you guys will turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7. Revelation chapter 2, 1 to 7. Look along with someone next to you if you don't have a Bible. Share with someone next to you if they don't have a Bible. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I'll be reading from the NIV. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, oftentimes we find it very difficult to discern your voice among the many voices in our heads, God. Among the many things that are going on, whether it's the different ambitions that we might hold or the different friendships that we might be a part of, or our own voices, Lord, that drive us towards other things. But Lord, tonight we want to hear your voice clearly, and we want to know what it is that you're saying through this verse, God, through this passage. Lord, just as you wrote to the Ephesian church, God, we want to know what it would be that you would write to us in the tablet of our hearts, God. We want to know you. Lord, help us to come to you once again, to kneel before you, to repent for the fact that we haven't heard from you, for the fact that we haven't been listening. But Lord, would you be gracious and kind and help us to hear you now? We want to know what it is that you're saying to the Ephesian church here, and we want to know how that's applicable to our lives today. Would you speak to us individually and personally? Would you speak to us all together, Lord, as a whole? Lord, we ask that you would be here. We love you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2. It starts off real well, doesn't it? Like, Jesus is saying, you know, write these words to the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You know, you're doing well, all those things. I know you can't tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, like these false teachers that come in, this theology You know, he's talking about the Ephesian church, how they've tested their theology across other people as well. And he also mentions, you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. These are all really good things, you know, that Jesus is talking about here, right? You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name. He starts out by commending them for doing good works, persevering, rejecting false teachers, but then he calls on them to repent of letting their love for him and for one another grow cold. He's saying, your love for me has grown cold, and your love for one another has grown cold. It's fading away, and this threatens your very identity as a church, as the bride of Christ. There's this Korean song that I really, really like. My dad, you know, he used to live in Korea for a while, just supporting us, you know, when we moved to America for the first time. And when he would come to visit, sometimes he would forget things. And he left this, like, old Korean cassette tape. You guys all know what a cassette tape is, right? I just want to make sure I'm not dating myself too much here. A lot of, when I did youth ministry, some people didn't know what Simpsons was. And, like, it was weird. It felt really disconnected. But he left this cassette tape by this Korean artist, like really old artist. And I remember hearing this guy and just being like, man, why is he so like upset, this Korean artist? Because he had cancer at the time, actually. And so his voice had completely gone by that point. And he was just singing like his last few songs, I guess, on this earth. But there's this one song in particular that I remember, because there's this one line in Korean. He basically says, he's singing to, I think, his wife, or, you know, I guess his lover, right? And he's basically saying that as the years go by, slowly our love grows cold. And I was like, man, like, this is such a sad song, like, because it's supposed to be a love song. And he starts out really, like, nice. It starts out really romantic, really loving towards this woman. And somewhere towards the end, he just says it so matter-of-factly, you know, slowly our love grows cold. And I'm like, oh, it's really frightening to think about, you know. I'm just this little kid listening to my dad's cassette tape. I'm like, oh, I hope that's not him as well, you know. But I was thinking about that. I was thinking about that song while I was preparing the sermon, and how this artist just so easily talks about how his love for his bride grows cold. And it really relates to our Christian journey as well. When we think about the way that we follow after Jesus, you know, in the beginning, it might be really hot, you know, this passion for Jesus that we have. And it's really easy when things are going our way. It's really easy in the midst of retreats. It's really easy in the midst of when you're with friends and everyone's following after Jesus. But then, when you're the last 10 out of many, or if there's no retreat to look forward to, or let's just say that you're, you know, amongst your group of friends, none of them are believers, it's not so easy anymore. And then Jesus becomes kind of the last thing on your mind. Or he might kind of, you know, claw his way back in, but then we just push him out of the picture again. And our love starts dying. Our love starts growing really cold. This is what I want to talk about today. Love grows cold, right? Before we get into that, though, there's some terms that you're going to recognize in Revelation chapter 2 that might be a little bit strange, okay? So have a look at Revelation chapter 2 again. Because Jesus talks about stars and lampstands, okay? Talking about stars and lampstands. Basically, if you look at the rest of Revelation, the writer here, John, he's using a lot of coded language because at that time, the churches were under very deep oppression. So the stars represent angels and the lampstands represent churches. And you can see that in the chapter before, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what does that mean? angel. I remember studying Greek for a couple of years. You see all these words come up now and again, like angel, angel. It means either messenger or it means actually angel. Okay? It's either angel or messenger. And here, it's talking about the prevailing spirit of the church. So when you think about a church, I don't know if you do this as well, but oftentimes I kind of fool myself into thinking of church as a building or a group of people, and just I fail to see the spirit behind it. Have you ever seen the church stylized with a capital C? Like capital C church, right? Because that's supposed to represent the whole church, you know, the whole biblical church, all the churches that really believe in Jesus, that are the bride of Christ. And so angel here means the prevailing spirit of the church. Now, a couple of notes on the angels and churches. So Christ talks about how he holds the angels or the spirits of these churches, and he walks among the lampstands. Okay, so Jesus is talking about how he holds this prevailing spirit of the church in his hands, and then he walks among the church as well. I can't think of anything more close or more intimate than that. Like, can you imagine if the Prime Minister of Australia was amongst you in that way, where he's not only just holding you, okay? He's not only just holding your hand and just being like, William, I want to get to know you and I want to know what makes you tick and how I can be a better Prime Minister for Australia. And you're like, okay, let's hold hands and let's walk together, right? But if he just held your hand for a moment and then let go and didn't walk with you, you wouldn't have that connection anymore. But Christ here is talking about how he continues to walk among the lampstands. He continues to walk among the churches. And it's not just a temporary thing, it's not just a momentary thing, but it's a continuous thing. He continues to walk amongst us as a church. See, this is something that's a little bit hard to see, because oftentimes we as preachers, we do you a disservice when we talk about, when we pray things like, Holy Spirit, we invite you. Because the Holy Spirit's with you. God is amongst you all the time. God is in you all the time if you're a believer in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, God is already in you and God is amongst us as a people. And yet, we tend to say things a little bit, I guess, incorrectly is the harshest way I can say it. If I can be nice about it, we just say what's on our minds. You know, we feel like God's not here sometimes. But he is, right? And he shows this by being amongst us. That's why we don't necessarily need things like retreats in order to get hyped for Jesus. That's why all these different things, they're factors in our Christian relationships. They're factors in our Christian journeys. But they're not the main thing, because God is already amongst us. God even says here, Jesus even says, "For I know your deeds." The only way he can say that is if he's walking amongst us. Like, can you imagine if Jesus is saying to you, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know what you've been doing. What would you respond back? Because all of us got some secret stuff in our closets, right? All of us are keeping some secrets thinking it's okay. And we justify it in whatever way possible. We might feel like, yeah, I know God knows, but then we live like, but maybe he doesn't. Maybe he's too busy with Pastor Josh, so he's not really paying attention to me. Maybe he's not really hearing what I'm saying. Maybe he's not really seeing the way I'm living. And we justify different things in that way. But he says, I know your deeds. I walk amongst you. Like, how many of us, if he was visibly in front of us, would do the same things that we do all the time? Can you imagine that? Man, like, I think about the way I live, okay? I have this Christian friend at my work, and he was telling me a few different things that he's going through. And I know we're surrounded by a whole bunch of non-Christians in that environment at that moment. You know, it's in a space that's about from that black tape to here.
there's like not Christian here, not Christian here. This guy really hates Jesus for some reason. I don't know why. All these people around me, and I'm talking to my friend right here. He's telling me about some things that he's going through,
you know, as he's listening to different preachers. He's kind of bashing them a little bit. And in that moment, I'm thinking, do I tell this guy what I really think? Have I built up enough of a relationship with him to say, hey man, I don't think that's right what you're doing? Or do I just let it ride? Do I just keep going throughout my day? And I wish I could say it was just because, you know, of that relationship that we have, it didn't feel it was at the right point for me to rebuke him or talk to him about these things. But the reality is, it's not just that. The fact is, I know this scary looking bald gentleman over here really hates God for some reason, and he's gonna have an issue. And I'm wondering, is it really worth making the rest of the day real awkward with this guy by talking about God? And I'm wondering, if Jesus was there though, with me, and I know he is, but if I could see him there, I'm talking to my coworker like this, and Jesus just like right here going like, hey, what are you gonna say? You know, what would I say in that moment? Things would be a little bit different in that moment, right? All this to say, Jesus knows this church's deeds. The Ephesian church, he walks amongst it. It's not a few separate acts that are bad either. Because we often fool ourselves into thinking it's this. Even like what I'm doing right now by presenting these things to you. By saying, it's a few of these things that I do at work that I struggle with. But Jesus is saying, I know your manner of living. Can you imagine if Jesus was rebuking you in this way, saying, I hold this against you. I know your deeds. And he's saying, I know the way you live. It's not, I know what you did on Thursday night. It's not, I know what you're planning on doing next Saturday. It's, I know the way you're living. And it's wrong. So he's saying all these things, and he presents the love you had at first. He says, you have forsaken the love you had at first in verse 4. What does it mean to forsake something? Man. I look at that love for Jesus, and this Ephesians church, this church in Ephesus, is not something we're unfamiliar with. These aren't people that are complete strangers to us. If you read the book of Ephesians, it's not very long. It's only a few chapters long, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24 says this. Paul's writing this to the Ephesian church, right? Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Man, what an encouraging letter from Paul, right? You guys have an undying love for Jesus. He has enough inside of him to say that. Grace to all of you guys who have an undying love for Jesus. And then Jesus says here, you've forsaken that love. It wasn't really undying. And then there's the other aspect of love. Love for one another. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about this. Verse 2 says, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I'm going to ask you guys a question. Is it harder for you to love Jesus, or is it harder for you to love his people? It's a bit tough. It's a bit tough to love all of his people equally, right? Because sometimes it's easy to love the people that you're really close with, that you can, you know, buddy around with, you can eat with, and you can have a good conversation with. Then there are those people that are kind of strange, or they rub against you in the wrong way, they're constantly making fun of you, or they're constantly just, you know, negative, or whatever it is, okay? And then we feel like, oh man, surely I don't have to love that guy. But I say it's harder to love Jesus. It's much harder to love Jesus. Because we might say, Jesus is the perfect God. He loves us. He's with us all the time. He's seeing all of me, every sin that I do, my sinful way of living, and He still loves me. So why shouldn't I love Him? And that's the question that we are faced with. Why shouldn't we love Him? But we don't do it. Because the Bible talks about the fact that if you love Jesus, you would love your people. You would love the people around you. You would love your brothers and sisters whom you can see. It's a little bit easier than loving the God you can't see. We fool ourselves into thinking that we're living all right. Thinking we're doing okay by praying a couple of times, reading the Bible a few times, and then hating our brothers and sisters. But this is the love that grows cold. And once that love starts growing cold, it's not long before the rest of the body gets cold. It's not long before love for Jesus grows cold as well. He presents it in this way. Consider, repent, and do the things you did at first. Okay, these three steps. Consider, repent, then do the things you did at first. The fact that it's these three things, that he breaks it down. Have a look at that. Verse 5 onwards. Consider how far you have fallen. It's the first part. Repent and do the things you did at first. Verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. The fact that it's a three-part thing here, it shows that it's not enough just to recognize the problem. And we're really good at this as well. I often talk to you about some of the problems I'm going through. And then I come back to you with a very similar example the week after. You know, this is a problem that we all face. Not just you guys, pastors as well. It's not enough just to recognize the problem. What good is it for someone to recognize, oh my gosh, I have a spider on my hand. And then they don't do anything about it. They're just like, okay. They just keep going about their day. Getting bitten every once in a while. What's going to happen? Yeah. No, that's... Okay. Thought you meant throw it away. All right. It's not enough to just change the action either. Because if you're just changing the action, what are you really saying is the problem here? Is it just like an isolated incident? Yeah. I got drunk that last time, but it's an isolated incident. Or yeah. You know, I slept with the wrong person, but that was just the one time. It's not really me. We like to tell ourselves these things. But the fact is, there's a problem with our hearts if that's the way that we're manifesting our actions. If we can say, I love Jesus, and then very confidently say, I hate that guy, it's more than just the actions that need to change. We have to repent, we have to turn back to God, and that has to be the motivation behind it. The way that word repent, even that meaning behind it, is to physically turn all the way around and turn back to something else. Because that's the way that we're actually living our lives. You know, we're not living in some vacuum where we're living with God and then we also go into sin. We're actively turning away from God in order to do these things. And Jesus talks about some consequences here. The rest of verse 5 reads this. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? Remove your lampstand from its place. Remember that the lampstand stands for the church. So what does it mean that he's talking to the church, or to the angel of the church, the prevailing spirit of the church, and he's saying, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove this church. He's talking about the identity as a church. Like, can you imagine, when does a church stop being a church? When does this place cease to be a church? When do we as Pulse cease to exist as Pulse? Or when do we as Heartbeat Church cease to be Heartbeat Church? When do we become just Heartbeat people? Or just a bunch of people gathering together on a Sunday? What is the common element there? That identity as a church is a very, very important thing, because Jesus talks about how he loves the bride, his church. He died for his bride. And these are the same people that we're sitting next to week in and week out. These are the same people that you're sitting next to now. Unless we repent, turn back to God, forget about those former things, we face a really similar thing to the Ephesian church. And I can't imagine it. Now, I don't want to frighten any of you guys into thinking it's about, you know, us keeping on doing good works so that we can stay as Christians, because that's not what it's about. As Christians, if we truly believe in the name of Jesus, if we really believe in Jesus, we don't lose something called salvation. We don't just cease to be Christians. I would even go so far as to say, if you or if anyone who calls themselves a Christian goes on and later on says, I'm not a Christian anymore, that person might not have been a Christian to begin with. Because how can someone look at the love of Jesus, experience the amazing, all-encompassing love of Jesus, and then turn away from it so easily? It doesn't make sense. But this is talking about our identity as a church, our identity as a bride of Christ. And it's just as frightening. I can't imagine that this place that a lot of you guys call home, Heartbeat Church, that you'd be okay if we stop being a church. If we were just some social club, or if we were just a bunch of people that had common interests in food, cars, whatever, it wouldn't be the same. I would go so far as to say, in my marriage with Bora, if we stop focusing on Jesus as the main thing, we're doomed. It's the same thing within a church, because that marriage between Jesus and the bride, it's not going to work out if the bride isn't looking to Jesus. What can we learn from all this? We're looking at the Ephesian church. How does this apply to us today? Number one, it shows us that it's not enough. A whole bunch of things are not enough. But number one, it's not enough to be zealous for truth. You're going to have to remember this part. Good work and good teaching are not good enough substitutes for the love of Christ and the love of others. Never. You can never have enough good works to substitute for the love of Christ and your love for other people. Not even good teaching. I mean, Jesus talks about it in the first part. He commends them for their good teaching, because they're rejecting false teachers. They're calling out these false teachers. The Ephesian church, they've experienced so much hardship. All these false teachers keep coming and preaching against them, preaching against the Apostle Paul, preaching against Jesus. And they stand their ground and they say, no, we're going to keep believing. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to have good teaching. Just because the pastoral team might be giving you guys good teaching on Sundays, that's not enough either. That's not enough for you guys, and that's not enough for us. Jesus said that the greatest commandments were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And there's a reason he mentioned these two when pressed about what the greatest commandment was. He didn't say, love your good works with all your soul, mind, heart, strength. And he didn't say, this second one is just like it, make sure you're a good teacher and make sure you receive good teaching. Now, what does Jesus do here? He says to consider how far you've fallen to the Ephesian church. In the beginning part, when he says, consider how far you've fallen in verse 5, considering this can actually be a great way to return to God. Okay, I know I'm saying you can't just recognize the problem and walk away from it, but recognizing the problem is part of the battle. Once you consider how far you've fallen, it's a great way to return because memory is such a powerful thing. Memory is so powerful. It can cause you to return to something greater when you've been distracted by something else. Bora and I, we were listening to this song on the way here. It just came out randomly on our playlist. No, it's not just the way you are. Stop laughing. Esther and Eunice were in the car as well. No, so it's a song called Pina Colada. Have you guys ever heard this song? It's in Guardians of the Galaxy, you know, really popular movie. And the song sounds really happy. It's this guy singing about, you know, if you like pina coladas, all this stuff, right? But if you ever read the lyrics for the song, he's talking about leaving his wife. He's talking about how he's gotten tired of his wife and he wants to leave her. And so he reads the newspaper one day and he sees in the classified section, the personal section, there's this woman writing about how she wants to get away. And she likes all this stuff. And he's like, I like that stuff too. I love that stuff. And then he decides, I'm going to write to her. And so they meet at a bar. And when he gets there, he realizes it's his wife. And she's been feeling the same way about him. That's the gist of the song. Can you imagine at that moment what they must have been feeling? These two people in the song. He's looking at her and he's like, why did I ever walk away? Like, everything that we've been talking about is everything I love. How did I ever get tired of you? And he remembers. He remembers his vows. He remembers his dating period. He remembers his engagement. He remembers all these things that he loves about her and this marriage. And it causes him to return to something better than an affair, than leaving her. Same thing with God. That's the reason why all throughout the Old Testament, as the Israelites are traveling through the desert, as the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness, they're constantly told, make these things to remember. Put down these stones so you can remember. Do these things so that you might remember. These festivals, all of these things, make sure you remember. And all of these things that they're doing, they're constantly doing in order to memorize, but then they lose the actual essence of it because they fail to remember God and they only remember the festivals and the events and all these different things. But here is where you can do something a little bit differently because you can remember God. You can remember how God saved you. When you were pitiful, when you were just covered in dust and blood and all that stuff, and when you weren't living right, He came to you and He saved you. You couldn't get up on your own. Last thing I'll talk about. Repentance is a continuing attitude. I had a lot of trouble with this in Greek class. Okay? Have any of you guys ever heard of an aorist? Okay? If you guys are into linguistics at all, it's a particular type of verb. It's a particular type of a doing action that shows it's something that happens presently, but there's no limitation to it. Okay? So it's not like I drink this cup of water and then that's done. It's like I drink this cup of water and I keep drinking forever and ever. That's an aorist imperative, okay? So the imperative part is the fact that it's something that must be done, okay? It's a command. Now, repentance, when Jesus is talking about it here, is that exact type of verb. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about how it's not just about when you do something wrong that you get on your knees and repent and say, I'm so sorry, God, about what I did. Okay, back to normal. And then you just go about your day. No, this is a continuing lifestyle. And that's not to say that you should go around all sad all the time, just looking really depressed. That's not what I'm saying here. But repentance should be a continuing attitude. Do you guys know this pastor named Mark Driscoll? No? Some of you guys do, right? Whatever you might think about him, if you didn't know him before, he has one thing that he says, where he says, if you want to be a heretic, stop repenting. I really agree with that. Because the moment that you stop repenting, you stop turning back to God. Repentance is that radical redirection of your entire life. When once you were headed towards these sins, when once you were headed towards hatred, not loving one another, all these different things, repentance causes you to turn away from those things and turn to God. These are the things that Jesus talks about in Revelation. On Sunday, if you were there at Heartbeat, we looked at Genesis. We looked at creation. And we looked at, you know, all sorts of stuff about how God created, about how we must take God at His word, right? And this Sunday, we're going to look at the fall of man. And I believe we talked about it here as well before, the fall of man, right? And we talked about that tree of life that exists within the Garden of Eden. And how, as Adam and Eve sinned, they were cut off from that tree. They were told, you can't come back for it. But here, in verse 7, look at what Jesus says. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He's opening that way once again. When once we cut ourselves off by our own sins, He's opening that way so that we can have that tree of life and have eternal life. When I talk about how, as people that are running this race, we have to keep running so that we can cross that finish line, so that we can be victorious, just like it talks about here in verse 7. And just like we sang in that song, overcome, it's so true. That's how we overcome. That's the victory that we have in Jesus. It's by His blood and the word of our testimonies. And those things work together. That testimony that we have, that we've come to Jesus and He saved us. And this gives us that right to eat from that tree of life. But we're going to take a moment to pray right now. So if you would bow your heads with me.